We are now back in Isaiah. We've finished Romans, and if you have a church Bible in front of you, we are on page 695. We are not reading the whole thing, otherwise you might all be asleep fairly soon. So if you just have it in front of you, we're going to actually start reading from chapter 10. Just to remind us where we were at Christmas, we've just had in chapter 9 the verses about for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. That great prophecy of Jesus coming. And then after that is where our passage starts. So we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 10. And then we're going to turn over the page and read verses 20 to 25. So starting at chapter 10. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I sent him against the godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings? He says. Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arphad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand sees the nations of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? And now from verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction.
Bryony. Hello, everybody. So, how would you feel if I said God is angry? God is angry. Now, maybe you're listening to this today, maybe you're here or you're listening to it online, and you're thinking, oh, yeah. Absolutely. God is angry. Yeah, you're in the same camp as Stephen Fry or Richard Dawkins, maybe, and who have described God as he's described in the Bible. Yeah, God is an angry, egomaniac who's just raging all the time, just wants to kill people all the time. You know, that's what God's like. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're hesitant about that description of God. God is angry. Well, maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a while and you say, well, God is angry. I guess I can remember him being angry in the Bible, but actually God is love is the key thing, isn't it? Yeah, God is love. That's who he is. And maybe you're a bit hesitant. God is angry? I don't know. Maybe it makes you a little bit uncomfortable, this thought of God being angry. Well, what we read of God in the Bible leads us to the conclusion that we can safely say that God is angry. And maybe that surprises you a bit. God is angry. But as Ian got us thinking a bit about earlier, God's anger is not like our anger in many ways. God's anger is righteous. It is the best kind of anger, never selfish anger. It's not like ours. God remains love. He remains loving. But we can say God is angry. And we see in our passage today that God is angry at evil. God is angry at evil. And as Bryony said, our entire passage that we're going to look at today is actually very long, too long for us to go through verse by verse, though we might like to. We're not going to do that today. But as we go through the passage, as we kind of skate through it faster than we'd like to, if there are things that strike you or questions that you might have, or you think, oh, I wish we could have come back to that, or I've got a burning question that I need to ask, why not make a note of it as we're reading it this afternoon? So God is angry, and we see in this passage that he is angry at his people. Again, that might be a surprise to you. God is angry at his people in ancient Israel, but particularly their rebellion against him and their oppression of the vulnerable. God is angry at the evil that he sees in his people, his cherished possession, who he loves with an everlasting love. His people that he just loves to the moon and back, but they are evil, they are wicked, they oppress the vulnerable, and he's angry at them. Angry at his people. But also he's angry at those who oppress his people as well. We'll look at that in more detail, but in this case, the Assyrians, who actually God sends as his agent, his agents of judgment, to punish his people. But looking at the Assyrians and the way they behave, the way they conduct themselves, the way they think and view themselves, the way they exalt themselves above God, that makes him angry at their evil. But wonderfully, we see that however angry God is with his people, and however angry he is at the Assyrians, there remains a remnant. He will not wipe out his people, but there remains a precious remnant that will not be destroyed, because he is faithful to his people. He keeps his promises to his people. He loves his people. And though the Assyrian Empire would want to sweep in and would want to destroy them and say, ah, look at me, I'm as good as God, God is going to preserve his people because he loves them. Isaiah, remember, was writing a long, long time ago, thousands of years ago, when God's people had split into two. So you've got the northern tribes, Israel, and you've got the southern tribes called Judah. But we see that with both kingdoms, even after this split, neither of them are loving God as they should. Both of them are rebelling against him, hating God, oppressing the vulnerable. And so God's answer to that is to warn them again and again and again through his prophets, to say, look, turn to me. I love you. I love you. Just turn to me. Seek my forgiveness. Let's fix this broken relationship. But they don't. They worship idols. They live wickedly. And so God says, okay, enough. And he sends in empires to crush his people, to punish them, in the hope that they then would turn, even then, to turn to him in repentance and faith. So let's go through the passage now, starting with the Lord's anger towards his people. That's the first of three big themes that we're going to touch on today. So from Isaiah chapter 9, from verse 8, the Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Problem with God's people at this point is they have rejected him, and they are doing it proudly with arrogance of heart. Arrogance and pride is what marks God's people, rather than love and compassion and righteousness and justice. This is what God's people are like. And despite having warned them again and again, verse 13, just a little bit further on, this is what God says. The people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So even though God has visited them already with different calamities and said, look, turn to me, seek my forgiveness, because I love you. Actually, the people, instead of turning to him, actually, they have turned away. And they haven't sought him. And they are marked by pride and arrogance of heart. But it's not the only thing that marks God's people. Because look at verse 1, which is our passage that we read a moment ago. 10 verse 1. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. It's a really depressing picture of God's people. That God's people now are marked by oppression and injustice. And instead of looking after those who are weakest and most vulnerable, the widows and the orphans, actually they oppress them and they rob them. They prey on them. Did you see that? Like animals preying on the weak and vulnerable. There's a picture that God uses of a forest fire. Picture a forest fire. Now, a fire isn't just like a barbecue that you have in the garden, is it? It's not like a little fire pit or like lighting a candle with dinner. Because a forest fire, suddenly the fire begins and it's surrounded by just stuff that burns. And when that burns, other stuff burns. And the fire just spreads and spreads and spreads. Did you notice? 9 verse 18. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. It's a picture of Israel's wickedness and evil just catching a light and spreading from person to person until the whole nation is consumed like a forest that's raging on fire. And it's haunting that there is a repeated refrain throughout this chapter. Did you see it? And it came up. These repeated words. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. It says it in verse 12. And then again in verse 17. Then in verse 21. And then in 10 verse 4. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Israel are just getting worse and worse and worse. And it's building up to this climax where God has got to do something. Because God's anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. It's about to strike his people. Now, thinking about the Lord's anger towards his people. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, maybe you're skeptical. Has this got your attention? God's anger? Because actually we see God's anger, it's not, you know, like he just wants to kill everybody, that he's always raging, that he's not happy until he's destroyed someone. That is a caricature and a wrong caricature. But actually God is angry at evil wherever he sees it. Whether it's in the surrounding nations or whether it's in his special people, Israel. God is angry at evil. And I just want to put it to you today, if you're a bit skeptical, does that make you any warmer towards God? Or maybe a bit colder towards the idea of God? Maybe just think about that if you're skeptical. Because actually, if God exists, isn't it good that actually when he sees evil in the world, even among his special people, that actually it angers him? But what do you think? I'll leave that with you. I think what's terrifying about the words, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised, is the Bible says that whoever we are, wherever we're at, whatever our background, whether we consider ourselves religious or not, whether we consider ourselves good or not, that all of us are actually in the firing line of God's anger and his wrath. Because all of us are guilty before him. All of us, in the most deep and primal level of our being, we have lived as rebels of God. We've lived against him, turned our backs on him, lived arrogantly and in pride. And yet the message of the gospel, which is the reason that we're here this afternoon, is that though this passage says his anger is not turned away, there is a way for his anger to be turned away from people like you and me who are guilty before him. And it's Jesus. Jesus is the way that God's anger towards us, towards you this afternoon, can be turned away. Because through his death and his resurrection, Jesus received in his body the punishment that guilty people like us deserve. And so because of that, if you are in Christ this afternoon, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, then no wrath remains for you to face. You no longer stand as God's enemy, ready to receive his wrath and his anger, but actually as his friend, as his child. If you are a Christian this afternoon, maybe just take a moment just to worship him and to thank him and praise him for that. Because you've received forgiveness and his anger is turned away from you. There's no anger or wrath for you to face if you're in Christ. The Lord's anger towards his people. Let's move on to the Lord's anger towards their oppressors. So that is from chapter 10, verse 5. all the way to chapter 10, verse 19. God's anger towards their oppressors. Let's read from chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against the godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Do you see what's happened here? So God's solution to dealing with his wicked people so that they might turn to him is to send the Assyrian Empire to sweep in and to bring destruction on his people. But when you look at the Assyrians, even though they are just a tool, just an instrument in God's hand, their attitude is not that. Their desire is to completely wipe out Israel, to completely destroy them. And in doing so, they are actually exalting themselves. Their desire is to be the best, most expansive empire the world has ever seen, to completely destroy their enemies, to plunder. There are some vivid pictures that we see in this passage here. Imagine that you've got a little nest in your garden. You've been watching the sparrows or the blue tits or whatever lovely little bird gathering its bits and bobs for its nests in the tree at the bottom of your garden. You've been following their progress. It's very exciting because you know that very soon the eggs will be laid, and before you know it, the tiny little chicks will emerge. But then you look out as you're having your breakfast and someone has just vaulted the fence. And they're making their way to the tree. And they rip the front off the bird box. And they reach in and they grab a cluster of these eggs and they just run away and vault the fence. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't there be just a sense of rage? I don't know, maybe no one here likes birds. No, but don't you feel that? Yes, wouldn't that be wrong? And that is the picture that God uses here in verse 14 of chapter 10. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. It's like this is Assyria talking, like someone who plunders eggs from a nest. Doesn't it make you angry? There's another image that we see, that of tools. Now, I don't know if you have been to Yonton Home and Garden. Yonton Home and Garden. I like Yonton Home and Garden. I'm not normally into antiques or anything like that. Maybe you're into antiques. But there's a little antiques bit in Yonton Home and Garden. And actually, it's really cool. There's all this old stuff. It's great. But there's a section that's just got lots and lots of tools. Lots and lots of old tools hung up. In fact, it's like it's overflowing, the tool section. You should go and have a look next time you're at Yonton Home and Garden. All these tools, some of which I don't even know what those tools are for. But this imagine getting to work again in your garden with your tools. And your tool just kind of comes to life. Your hoe or your fork or your shovel comes to life and starts putting you down and telling you what a rubbish gardener you are. That just doesn't happen. Tools don't do that to the person who wields them. Look at verse 15 of chapter 10. Doesn't axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the sword boasts against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood? What God is saying, look, Assyria, You are my tool, my instrument to punish my people. But don't be getting ideas above your station. Don't be thinking that you are better than you are. Don't think that you are the kings of this universe, free to destroy and to plunder and snatch eggs from a nest, to exalt yourself above me, who's wielding the tool. That's just wrong. That's crazy. And so God is angry at Assyria for exalting themselves above God. We see two things: that God is completely sovereign over Assyria and Israel, and he is free to do what he wants. And at the same time, Assyria is responsible for their actions. And God holds them to account. Assyria is a tool in God's hand, but a tool that has set themselves above him and that kindles his anger. Now, maybe as one of God's people today, you feel oppressed, or you have been oppressed for being one of God's people. Well, the comfort from this passage, I hope, is that actually God is against those who set themselves against his people, those who have proudly exalted themselves over you, enemies of God's people, of Christians all around the world. And the truth is that we can rely on God. We can rely on God, knowing that God is against those who set themselves against his people. The third section: despite God's anger towards his people and his anger towards those who oppress them, the third theme that we see is the Lord's rescue of a remnant. Let's read from chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. So what's wonderful about this passage is that even though God is angry with his people, Israel, even though he calls on the Assyrian Empire to sweep in and to carry them off and to punish them, even though he is angry with the Assyrians for sweeping in and exalting themselves above him, who wields them like a tool, actually God will not let go of his promises to his people, to preserve them, to keep them, and to look after them. Because those who will survive the Assyrian invasion and the exile, those who survive exile, we're told in the Bible, they will return and they will be changed. God will preserve them, a remnant. Verse 22 says, though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. With Zach and Annie, one of our favorite books. We just love all the Alfie and Annie Rose books. Maybe you've read them, Alfie and Annie Rose. In one story, which we are reading a lot at bedtime, is where they go to the beach. And it describes in beautiful language just the immense expanse of the sand on the sea, and they have a wonderful time at the beach. And then the following day, they come home, and Annie Rose grabs her little bucket, which she brought home from the beach, and just kind of tips it out into the garden. And it describes this strong smell of the sea as all this wet sand kind of falls into a splat on the garden floor. Verse 22 says, though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel. Picture all the sand at the beach. Only a remnant will return. A little bucket of wet sand dumped on the floor will return. The takeaway for God's people, verse 24, is that because of God's plans, God's people don't need to be afraid of the Assyrian. My people who live in Zion, verse 24, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you. They don't need to be afraid. And why? Very soon my anger against you, verse 25, will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. Listen to the language that God uses to describe his rescue of his people, his remnant. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you've grown so fat. All this language, this is Exodus language, isn't it? The famous story of Israel, the story of salvation when God rescued his people. God is going to do it again, another Exodus-like rescue, as he brings his people out of captivity again and back into the promised land. And however great his anger at his people, however great his anger at the Assyrians, he chooses to preserve a remnant and to be faithful to his people, to keep the promises that he had made many, many years before. A nation and a people through whom he was going to save the whole world. God is still in the business of dramatic rescue. That Exodus language is language that we can apply to us today if we are Christians. To have been in captivity to our sin, captive to our rebellion, captive even to Satan, the Bible says. And yet Jesus, again, through his death and resurrection, came to proclaim freedom for captives like us, to break our chains, to give us new lives of freedom in Christ. No longer slaves, but precious children. And for us, maybe right now, just encourage you to just stand in awe of God. God who rescues people. God who rescues his people again and again and again. And if you're in Christ this afternoon, has rescued you. And we'll close with this. Now maybe when you think about the elections that are coming up, maybe it burdens you. Maybe having thought about, you know, which party is best, and who do I vote for, and how will each party and their policies affect Christian freedoms? And what's the future going to look like for God's church? You know, will persecution increase if I vote for that person or that? You know, what's going to happen? It can be a bit overwhelming. But actually, this reminds us in this passage that no matter how bad it gets, that God will not allow his people to be stamped out and to be wiped out. We don't know what the future holds in the short term for God's church, but we do know what it will hold in the long term. That actually God will never abandon his people, that he will always preserve a remnant, his special people. Let's take some time just to be quiet and to pray, and then I'll pray for us before we sing. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, when we think about your anger, we should shake. We should be filled with terror, because your word says that you are a consuming fire, that you are to be feared. And Lord, we just humbly acknowledge that we deserve to receive your anger, to receive your wrath, because we are rebellious, because we're wicked, because we have lived in a way that is against you and we've exalted ourselves above you. And Lord, your anger is righteous. Your anger is appropriate and right towards us. And Lord, we just humbly ask for your forgiveness. And we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus came so that your anger, which in our passage today looked like it could never be turned away, actually through Christ, the wrath of God is turned away because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. We thank you and we praise you for him. And Lord, we thank you as you've reminded us in your word today that you will always preserve your people. You will always be faithful to your people and you will always keep your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.